Before I start, I need the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, your word is clear. It's simple. So help me to not make it any less clear. Help me to share your word in such a way everybody can receive what they need to see and what they need to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Tribulation period has come to a conclusion. At the end of the tribulation period, somewhere in that vicinity, we believe the judgment seat of Christ will happen. That's the judgment where all Christians go. We will all go before the judgment seat of Christ. That's for rewards. That's for the purpose of rewards. The Sunday school teacher was very accurate today when he said that we don't work to come to the Lord. That happens afterwards. We come to him. Doesn't cost us anything to come to him. But after we receive him as our Savior, it will cost you everything. It'll cost you everything to serve him, but nothing to come to him. You don't have to work to come to him. You do that after you accept Christ. That's when the work starts. And that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. How much you working are you doing for the Lord here? You know, only one life will soon be passed. Only once done for Christ will last. What are you doing for the Lord? Pastor, I'm busy. I know everybody's busy. But what are you doing for the Lord? Well, you're a pastor. That's right. But all of us have something to do for the Lord. We all do. Not just pastors, not just missionaries. Y'all have something to do for the Lord. Y'all have been given talents, haven't you? Are you using them for the Lord or are you using them for yourself? How's that going to work when you stand before the Lord and he says, I gave you these talents. Are you using them for me or are you using them for yourself, for your own advancement? What are you laying up for the treasures in heaven? What are you doing here on earth? What are you doing? How's that working out? If you have Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, I'll ask you to put that up on the wall for me, Dale. I'm going to start with that. It isn't coincidental that it's chapter 19 of Luke, and we're in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, Luke 19, keep them and remember them. Luke 19, 11 through 27 has to do with the parable of the pounds. The servant was given a pound. He invested that pound, and at the coming of his Lord, he had earned 10 pounds. I want you to note the commendation of the Savior. In verse 17, he said, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Because this servant had magnified his substance, he was given the authority of 10 cities, which will happen during the millennium. This is part of the judgment seat of Christ. It's all part of it. In verse 18, the second servant who had taken his pound and gave five, to him was given reign over five cities. The unfaithful servant was given nothing. The talent he had was taken from him. It indicates that the unfaithful servants of Christ, though they're saved, yet they're only saved so as by fire. That means you'll only make heaven your home. There'll be no rewards. There'll be no reigning because you didn't lay up anything while you were here. So you're just going to make heaven your home, but don't make a mistake. Having heaven as your home is not a mistake. That's precious. That's very precious. But some will have no rewards. Their reward will be heaven, period. Some will have a very vain and barren existence in the millennium. The faithful servant will be given a place of true leadership in the kingdom, and it's directly in proportion to the degree of faithfulness in his Christian service here. It's why Jesus said that you need to lay up for himself treasures in heaven that will one day determine your station and position for a 1,000-year reign. The hymn writer challenged us to work for the night is coming. when man's work is done. The shades of night are falling rapidly, and every Christian should be busy about the Master's business, redeeming the time while some light still remains. Revelation 19, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. We're going to refer to the glorious appearing, although the word glorious appearing does not appear here in Revelation 19, and however it does appear in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the word glorious appearing will there be. Verse 10, I told you, was a transition verse between the marriage supper of the Lamb, which evidently last Sunday we talked about who the bridegroom is Christ, who the bride is, it's the church, and who the guests were. We spoke about that last Sunday. Verse 10 is a transitional verse. The vision that John informs us is that he fell at the feet to worship him. Now here's, I'm going to give you a tip. Whenever you read in the Old Testament about an angel that's referred to as, we'll refer to it as incarnate Christ. When we say the incarnate Christ, we mean that sometimes Jesus actually appeared in angelic form before he ever appeared in physical form here on earth, as we call him Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. He in other times has appeared in angelic form in the Old Testament. Do you remember when he was in debate with the Pharisees and they said, how is it that you said you're before Abraham? The Lord said, I was before Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So he had to be one of those angels that appeared to Abraham. Jesus had to be one of those. And the way to tell the difference between an angel and Jesus is this way, I'm going to tell you. Angels cannot receive worship. Anytime an angel appeared in the Old Testament and the people that they appeared to wanted to worship them, the angel said, do it not. We are not allowed to receive worship. There's only one that receives worship, and that's Jesus Christ Almighty. Only he receives worship. We were created by him. The angels were created by him, and they're not allowed to receive worship. And that's why it says to John, do not worship me, for I'm like your fellow servant. That tells me that perhaps this is not an angel. Perhaps this is just one of the leaders in heaven that appears to be an angel. But we know this. John was going to fall down at his feet and worship him. But we can tell from this scripture that this angel, or whoever it was, revealed that you cannot worship me. For I, he said, am like your fellow servants. And John receives that specific command to worship God and him only. Worship him and him only. Worship him. It's interesting that here, so late in the end of the Bible, in Revelation, it talks about worshiping only God. In Exodus chapter 20, in the very beginning of our Bible, we're told there, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is the only object of worship. Why can't we get that? Only he is to be worshiped. He is the only person in Scripture who freely receives worship of men without rebuke. 10 times in the New Testament, Jesus was worshiped, and not once did he restrain those who worshiped him. Not once. Because he is deserving of worship. And so it brings us to one of the most fascinating phrases in our Bible concerning Bible prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit, and I'm looking at the latter part of verse 10, if you can put that on behind me. Bible prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It is the Spirit of prophecy. And we need to understand that. So many times we sometimes think that prophecy only has to do with the foretelling of future events, and that's part of it. That's not all of it. It's part of it. But here's the real definition of prophecy. It is, and always will be, the focal point is Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of Jesus, not just future events. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ that cannot ever be anything else. It all focuses on him, always him. Whether it be prophetic teaching or preaching, it always testifies of Jesus. And that's why the study of Revelation should warm your heart. As the two disciples on the road to Emmaus acknowledged after their encounter with the resurrected Christ, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" What caused their heart to burn? Verse 27 gives us the answer. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." For that reason, the study of Revelation should cause our hearts to burn within us. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ who forms the heart of all prophecy. Of all prophecy. All right, with me, look at verse 11. It's what makes the Bible such a literary masterpiece because of its simplicity. Here's the words. Are you there with me? Verse 11. "And I saw the heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon." What a simple introduction to one of the most grandest climaxes of all the ages. For thousands of years, it was a central theme and plan of God that his son Jesus should reign over the earth with all things therein. What a simple expression to introduce the event that shows our Lord gloriously coming to earth and fulfilling the many prophecies concerning his appearing. There's other Bible references, and it's the reason why I paused to go on further. I want to look at some other scriptures because when we look at them, you'll see how clearly it establishes this proper sequence of Bible prophecy. I want you to now put the scripture behind me, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. This prophet prophesied thousands of years ago concerning this very place in Revelation chapter 19. That's how perfect God knows everything. He knows the very beginning from the end. He knows it all. As I read, you'll be interested to see, "Who is this that cometh from Eden with," get this, "dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments are like him who treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood," that's what the blood we're talking about, his vesture was dipped in blood. We're not talking about Calvary where people got saved. We're talking about the blood of his enemies, and he has come back to avenge them. "I am the avenger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay." Don't you do anything about it. "I will repay," our Lord says. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Isaiah prophesied this very thing, what happened, the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Megiddo, in the plains of Megiddo. Alexander the Great looked out across that large plain one day and said, "What a place for a great battle." It's a huge, flat plain. And it is there where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Even Alexander the Great said it was a great place for a battle. Indeed, there will be a battle. And Isaiah the prophet talked about it. This text describes him who is arrayed in red garments. It reveals that this is the day of vengeance. Men have rejected the mercy of God that was offered through his sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. They will now suffer the judgment of God at the hands of the one they have rejected. Christ's glorious appearing is not a time of joy to the unsaved. Quite contrary, a time of great sorrow because the day of God's wrath has come. Now for those scriptures that you and I grew up with and heard so many times. Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will be eagles, but will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, this is the prediction of our Lord himself concerning his glorious appearing. This particular portion of scripture in Matthew was taken from the Olivet Discourse. It revealed that he will come visibly and physically. The sun and moons and stars will not give their light because he's light. All attention will be focused on the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. At this moment, we will experience that second installment of the rapture when he gathers together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. In Psalms chapter 50, verses 1 through 6, the Lord above the heavens, it says, but below the heaven, looking back to heaven and down to earth, he called his saints to him. And so that would indicate he raptures the tribulation saints. Some perhaps somehow managed to still live. Certainly all those who were martyred, he's referring to Revelation chapter 6. It would probably include the Old Testament saints whose resurrection may wait until the end of the tribulation period. But anyway, this will take place before the marriage supper. And all the believers that have been raptured from all ages, but now Jesus comes to an exclusively unsaved earth. He comes to execute judgment with his saints. In Jude chapter 14 and verse 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is the only passage in the scripture that tells us that Enoch was a prophet. So God has revealed to him what Christ would do as he would come with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon men. And it begins with the Antichrist. And eventually will include the nations of the earth, as is explained in Matthew chapter 25. Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 3 through 5. From the Mount of Olives, our Lord ascended in heaven. In Acts 1:9, the angel said, this same Jesus that you see, who has been taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. Our Lord will not only come in like manner, visibly and physically, but he will come to the same place, the Mount of Olives, and when his feet touches the top of the Mount of Olives, the mount will divide into two. Bible commentators, as well as geological reports, have indicated there's a fault under that mountain, and just a slight earthquake could cause it to open. That's a proven fact. You can check the geological records. There's a fault under the Mount of Olives, and that mountain, we're already told, will be divided in half, in two, when his feet touches it. The glorious appearing appears in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. Don't be confused. There's two white horses. In the beginning of our study in Revelation, we know the first white horse was the Antichrist. That was the Antichrist. False Christ, that's why it speaks of a white horse. That's why there's a similarity, because he's a false Christ. But this horse carries the faithful and true one. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is Isaiah the prophet told us where the blood came from. His vesture dipped in blood. His name's called the Word of God, and the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 11, John saw the heavens open. This is the second time that John saw the heaven open. The first time appeared in Revelation 4 and verse 1. John was invited up into heaven as a representative of the church. He was looking down from the balconies of heaven upon the scenes of the tribulation period. Then in chapter 19, where we are now, the tribulation has now concluded and Christ is returning to earth. We find the heaven was open again. This time, instead of taking a man up, is to let a man out on a white horse. But more than just a man, the man Christ Jesus is on the white horse. Heaven is open for a second time, and the rider is left out. And this rider is accompanied by his armies, quite distinctive from the rider of the first horse, who is the Antichrist. This rider has eyes like a flame of fire. It's the nature of our Lord Jesus, who knows everything, and he will judge as a rightful judge. The white horse, quite different than his first coming. Remember his first coming when he went into Jerusalem, he rode on what? A donkey. It was a sign of humility. He was humiliated. He allowed his creatures to spit upon him, and to mock him, and to make fun of him, and to pluck his beard, and to make a skeptical of him. But the second time, that'll not happen. He will ride a white stallion in majesty and in power and in greatness. King of kings and Lord of lords. What a difference in contrast. The second coming will be in power. Don't be alarmed by the horses. In Kings, 2 Kings 2:11, we're told of horses and chariots of fire. It's interesting about the animals. Some had said, is there pets in heaven? Is there, well, cats or dogs? I don't know. There's horses. I don't know. We don't know everything, but it could be. God's the creator of all things. Are you listening to me? He can do anything. He can give you your dog back that you lost 20 years ago that you thought was the best dog you ever had. Are you listening to me? He can do that. He's got the DNA. He can make another one just like him. Listen to me. If the Bible says he has the hairs of your head numbered, don't you think he knows everything about you? Yes, he does. The hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything. He knows when you lost your pet that you thought the world of. He knows. Wouldn't you be alarmed if you got to heaven and after you met Jesus, you met your pet? Hey, look out here. Come. Oh, boy. Well, anybody ever lose a pet when you were younger? Yeah, I know. God's able to do many things. Why wouldn't he be able to do that? Faithful and true. Quite a contrast to those deceivers of men, Antichrist, Antichrist and Satan. Our Lord has fulfilled all of his prophecies. Christ is the truth. Satan is a liar. Christ is the true way. Satan is the false way, leading not to God, but to hell. In righteousness he judgeth In righteousness, he makes war. This world has known nothing but war since it has rejected God and his Son. It has been estimated that about 14 million people have been killed in the wars of the human race. Most of the wars of the world have been unrighteous wars. When Christ comes, his war will consist of only one battle. He will consume all before him and all that stand in opposition to him. He will bring every man into subjection. This will be the first and only righteous war in the history of mankind. Christ wages a righteous war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He will judge according to truth. The best judge in all the earth can't know all the facts of any given situation. But Jesus Christ isn't limited. He who knows the end from the beginning will be a righteous judge, for all his all-seeing eye will reveal all truth about every individual nation. Verse 12, I'm going to try to close with this. Upon his head were many diadems, or the King James says crowns, verse 12. It's interesting that the Antichrist had 10 kings. It's interesting that the Antichrist had 7 crowns. A crown always represented authority. Kings wore crowns, popes wore triple crowns. Antichrist's kingdom is symbolized with crowns. Even the 10 kings of the tribulation will have crowns. When Christ comes, all power will be given to him. He is the supreme king, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. Verse 11 and 12 shows us the threefold nature of his coming. For when he comes, he will be a warrior, he will be a judge, and he will be a king. Verse 13, he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. That'd probably be a good place to stop right there. All right, we'll just close right there. Lord willing, we'll finish her up next Sunday. All right. Hallelujah. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, indeed, again, it was a privilege to come and share your precious word. I've been really enjoying what I've been studying. I've learned more through this study than any time in my life. And so, Lord, I'm grateful and thankful for it. And I pray, Father, that the words today will find place in those that received it today in their hearts and in their minds. I pray that what they heard, they'll be able to take home and use and put it to work in their lives. I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can do so very easily. Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I invite you to come and live in my heart. And I want to live for you from this day forward. That's really all you need to share. But after you share that, it'll cost you your life. It'll cost you everything. You need to give it all to him. We're told, Lord, that you said that we're to worship you with all our spirit, with all our power, with all our mind. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one, I pray if there's one that didn't know you as Savior, they know you now. Thank you for the privilege we had today to come and hear your precious word. Give us a wonderful week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.